In preparation for our baptism, we would like to look together at a scripture in Acts chapter 2. Now, this is a significant passage for us as Christians because it gives to us the record of the birth, as it were, of the new covenant fellowship, the Church of Jesus Christ, the day of Pentecost. When the promise of the Father that Jesus had said was going to come upon his disciples descended on that day, Peter rose and preached a mighty sermon explaining what was happening. The fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the messianic dream was coming to pass before the eyes of the nation of Israel, and yet they thought what they were witnessing was some men who had had a little bit too much wine early in the day. But no, says Peter, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And he preached this sermon, which you all are familiar with, and came to the end of his message and set forth how Israel had just committed the most unthinkable act for a Jew to think. They had rejected their Messiah. Not only had they rejected him, they'd handed him over to Gentiles to be killed. And they were cut to the quick. They were deeply convicted. And then Peter called upon them to repent and to be baptized. And what we have in this passage is at the very birth of this aspect of the outworking of God's covenant plan in history, the New Testament fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ, it began on the day of Pentecost, but it also began with baptism. The church was born, as it were, in a baptismal service, if we can use that term. This also should make us think of where we are today in the outworking of God's plan in history. We just observed the Lord's Supper together. And Peter and his fellow apostles who were involved in this glorious day of Pentecost and the baptism that then followed had just a number of weeks earlier had the first Lord's Supper in the context of the Passover meal. When Jesus gave to them the bread and the cup as the symbol of his redemptive work and the salvation that he was going to establish in himself. He carried that out at the cross, was raised from the dead, and then before ascending into heaven, he charged them to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. So we have had the Lord's Supper. Now we have the privilege of also carrying out, in this degree this morning, the Great Commission. But thinking of the first day, their Pentecost, the first baptismal in this new era, we think how we sit today and how from that time we are sitting and we are standing and we are acting in historical continuity with what happened then. When the date was perhaps 33 AD, there's some debate on the exact year, but it was around then. We come down to 2005, and the work that began then is being carried on today. And as we baptize today, we do it in solidarity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, men and women of the faith who have gone before us these many, many years. The faith is being perpetuated, generation after generation, through the power of God. Amen. And we have the glorious privilege to stand in that train to operate within the fellowship of all of the saints of God to bring glory to Jesus Christ through this time of baptism. But particularly I would speak to those young men being baptized today. For in a very, very significant way, this is your day, this is your service, and this is your sermon. God has been merciful to you according to your testimony. Brought you out of darkness into the light. He has shed abroad in your heart the love of God through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And today you are given the glorious privilege to bring honor to your God and to your Savior by publicly demonstrating your faith in Jesus Christ and your commitment to follow Him as Lord and Savior. But we must not forget others who are in the room. Those of us who have also been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, who have been baptized under Christian discipleship, need to constantly be called back to those baptismal vows and oaths that we made. Covenants are very important. Baptism is a covenant wherein we covenant with Christ to serve Him all the days of our life, to be His disciples, to be His followers in the world. Have you forgotten that? Is your baptism something that has slipped from your mind as something unimportant, having no current application? I certainly hope not. But if it has, may God awaken to you the freshness, the reality of your covenant oath to follow Jesus Christ in your life. There are also some here today who have never received Christian baptism. And this message, this service, is a call to you to consider the perilous state you're in, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that come on the basis of repentance, faith, and baptism, and that you will ask God right now to speak to you through the spoken word of Scripture and through the acted word of the ordinance, the sacrament of Christian baptism. Let's look at the passage. I'm going to read it and give a few comments on it and then draw some application leading into our baptism. I already set the context, the setting on the day of Pentecost and the preaching of Peter, but I specifically want to pick up here at verse 30. Speaking of David, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, from this perverse generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now we'd like to look specifically at verses 37 through verse 42 this morning. And as we begin in verse 37, understanding what has gone before, particularly the words of Peter in verse 36, speaking to the Jewish people who are gathered on this feast of Pentecost, people from Jerusalem, Jews from Judea, from the region of Galilee, but also, if you've read this chapter, you know Jews from the dispersion who were from all the countries in the surrounding area had come to Jerusalem this time. It is only 50 days after the incredible events of the crucifixion of Christ. These things are still on the lips and the minds of the people as they think about what has happened. And then this begins to take place. The Spirit of God comes on these men. They begin to speak in these tongues. And there's a miracle taking place in the eyes of these people. Peter preaches his message. And he tells these assembled Jews in the temple, "You have crucified your Messiah." And we're told in verse 37, as we pick up our text then, that when they heard this, it says they were pricked in their hearts. Now, the word pricked here is very picturesque. It speaks of being pierced right through. It's like Peter's words were like a sword that had gone right through them. And the same kind of pain you would feel if someone came right now and took a sword and ran it through your body, that's the kind of pain they were feeling in their souls. They were pierced. They were stunned is even a way that you can look at this term. As the enormity of their act and the wickedness of their hearts and the rejection of all that they had, all of their lives had prayed for in their synagogue service, "Lord, send the Messiah, send the Messiah." God sends the Messiah and we put him on the cross. And they are pierced in their hearts to the depths of their very being. In mind and soul and emotion, they are gripped by this fact that they have done this terrible crime of rejecting the living God's Son, their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so they say to Peter, they plead with Peter, and to the rest of the apostles who are there, "What shall we do? What can we do to undo this terrible crime?" And then Peter gives this very direct answer. And it's a very merciful answer. To these sinners, they don't deserve this, do they? They do not deserve this offer of God's mercy. But they receive it anyway. Because God is a God whose mercy is as high as the heavens are above the earth. For that, every one of us should be deeply grateful. Because you know, none of us deserve what God has given us in Christ any more than these did. And so Peter says unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here is Peter's answer to their searching cry. Peter, being the leading spokesman, is speaking, remember, in this context, to his fellow Jews. And that would also include proselytes, that is, Gentiles who had converted to the Jewish faith and had received circumcision and so forth. But they were considered then Jews in the full sense of the term because of their faith in the living God of Israel. But he's speaking to his fellow Jews and he says to them, as they had said to him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter and the apostles were brethren. He gives them this response. First of all, it's repent. And this is in an imperative. This is a command. This is a call that Peter now issues in the name of Jesus Christ and the authority that he has as his apostle. He calls upon the people to repent. This is the work that God is doing in their life right now. They've not repented yet. They've just been brought up to the understanding of what they've done. Now what do we do? Well, you need to repent. And of course, repentance is a very significant term in the Bible. And the New Testament term that is used, the inspired Word of God chosen by the Holy Spirit to speak of what must happen in the mind of an individual before they can come to Christ, is this word, repent. And it has the idea of changing how you think. Now, what had they thought about Jesus up to this point? In the end, they thought he was an imposter. Worthy only of Roman execution. They've got to change their thinking about who Jesus Christ is. They have got to believe what Peter has just told them. He is the one that David prophesied of, as he did spoke of him in the sermon. He is the one that God has appointed to be Lord of Lords, to be King of Kings, and to rule the house of Israel forever. Yea, to rule all nations. He is the promised one. He's not an imposter. He is the Son of God come down from heaven, and He is now exalted to the Father's right hand. You must change your minds about who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God and the Messiah. You rejected Him because of that thought. Now you must change from rejection to reception. Now you must change from being those who rejected His call to discipleship and now receive and accept His call to discipleship. In explaining this, you can see how faith and repentance go hand in hand, or hand in glove, however you'd like to think of that. In the Bible, you cannot have true faith without a change of thinking, which is the idea of repentance. And you cannot have faith until you have this change of thinking, this repentance, that is wrought by God in your mind through the living Word and by the Holy Spirit. Repentance and faith are the two sides of the same coin. Changing how you thought about Christ, about your own actions, about your own righteousness, coming to accept and think this in terms of what God says in His Word, and therefore you believe His testimony about Christ, about yourself, about your sin, about redemption, and you put your faith in that. And so when Peter speaks of repentance, he's not in any way excluding faith. Faith is inescapable whenever we talk about the concept of repentance. And so they must repent. They must change how they thought of Jesus and put their faith in Jesus Christ and receive Him as the Messiah, the Christ. But that's not all. He also says, and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can imagine, as you look at those words and think about the impact of them, what they mean, you can imagine, if you're not aware of it, there's been some discussion and debate among Christians and theologians over the sense of what's being spoken of in this passage. Of course, in this kind of a message, it's not the place to explore those things. So I'm simply going to give to you what I believe is the proper interpretation of understanding of this passage. First of all, the passage is not teaching that the forgiveness of sins is something that is dependent upon baptism. That is, one could not be forgiven of their sins unless they were baptized. That baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. And therefore, what has been taught by some is that you need to be baptized, and when you are baptized, you receive the forgiveness of sins in and through that act. Well, doesn't it say be baptized for the remission of sins? And so that is the teaching that is often given. But let us look a little bit more carefully at this passage. The leading command of this passage is that of repent. This may not be evident to us as we meditate and consider our English Bibles, but it is in the original text of Scripture. And the word, it's like this: repent. That's the leading command, directly from Peter to his hearers, and let each one of you who does repent be baptized. In other words, the idea of the word, the command that's given here in baptism, first of all, is a passive idea, meaning you submit yourself to baptism. You don't baptize yourself. One of the imagery of baptism is in it you are submitting yourself to the living God and His work of redemption on your part. This is a work of God, not of man. All you do is present yourself for baptism. The Lord does the work. But furthermore, it is with the permissive idea. And what that means is, the speaker who is commanding believes that his hearers will desire or have the inclination to carry out this particular command. And so all of those who repent, it's an assumption then that they will be inclined and desire to follow through with their repentance in identification with Christ in baptism. And so it's repent. That's what you must do. And those of you who do repent, then here is the first step of Christian discipleship. Here is the first step of living out what it means to be a Christian. It's to receive baptism, to be baptized. We talked about the fact that baptism is not necessary for salvation, but the New Testament puts it forward in an unthinkable way that anybody that really is saved and has the opportunity to be baptized and who doesn't have the inclination of heart of a true son or daughter of God. And so, though baptism is not instrumental in bringing the forgiveness of sins, it is a demonstrable act that shows the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of an individual. And that's what we're talking about here today. The baptisms that we are about to witness are not the basis upon which the forgiveness of sins are granted. The baptism itself is one who has repented and believed, and now they've heard Christ's command, and their hearts have been turned and inclined to obedience to Him through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and now they are coming to obey that command. But the thing that is important is repentance has preceded it. This is the order in the New Testament. Study the baptisms of the New Testament, which is the only place you'll be able to study baptism, because it only appears in the New Testament. It is an ordinance established by Jesus Christ at the time of His post-resurrection ministry for the new covenant era of the church. And you study the order that is given there. It is always faith, repentance, repentance, faith, however it's spoken of, one or both, that is prior to baptism. Baptism is not the means whereby we come to faith. It is that which follows upon repentance and faith. And the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit that is spoken of in this verse is based upon faith. It's based upon repentance. And the reality then of that repentance is expressed in one's submission to Christian baptism. Repentance and baptism always go together. And as I said, always in that order. Because baptism is the outward expression of a change of mind. As a man thinks, so he acts. And you've repented, you've changed your thinking about everything in terms of God, yourself, sin, eternal life, and you've come to Him and you've said, Lord, save me. And now you're expressing that change by saying, I will now follow You. And the first thing I will do, commitment to You as my Lord, is submit to the discipleship command of baptism. We think of the ministry of John the Baptist, and perhaps this can be helpful to us. John said he came and he was preaching a baptism of repentance. What does that mean? That baptism itself is repentance? That baptism itself brings somehow repentance? Well, baptism is what we call an action word, an action noun. It's describing an action, but it's giving it as a concept, not as a action. To baptize is the verb, baptism is the noun. It's describing the action of baptizing. Whenever you see an action noun that is connected with an of, and then it has a word of description, what it's telling you is the word that's connected with of is the subject or the object of the action word. Now this is important. Baptism of repentance. What it's saying is that repentance is that which is the cause of the action of baptism. You are being baptized because you've repented. John is telling the Jews in his ministry, come for a baptism that has its source in your repentance. That's why he wouldn't baptize people until there was fruit of repentance. Because it precedes baptism. It doesn't come from baptism. Another passage to consider for us is in Mark 16:16, where Jesus giving his commission to his disciples, and he probably gave the commission at different times using different words, as we see these recorded in the various Gospels. And we're told here in verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There it is again. Faith and then baptism. And that combo, faith, baptism, is the acknowledgement or the expression of a true believer. Faith, confession of the mouth, and then baptism, the confession of the act. But then he says this, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Significant, the word baptism is not given here. In other words, he doesn't say this. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that only believes and doesn't get baptized shall be damned. The central issue is faith, is it not? And the real issue of whether or not you're damned or not is whether you believe, not whether you've been baptized. But those who do believe will be baptized as an expression of that faith. But the instrument of salvation in God's plan is His gift of faith to men. Not the ordinances. They do not communicate salvation. That salvation is brought by faith. Now, again, back to our passage. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance precedes baptism. We, as fathers, have, and I myself as an elder, in talking with the fathers, have had one desire to discern the best of our ability and what we call a credible profession from those who are to be baptized today, that they have understood that they are a sinner and that they do need to repent of their sins, change their thinking, and follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that is why they're being baptized today, because we have been satisfied as best as men can do so, not claiming to read the hearts of anyone, but simply, like Peter wasn't saying, I'm going to have to read your hearts if any of you come and present yourself for baptism today. You obey my command and you confess your faith in Christ, I will baptize you. And I will do that, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a very significant phrase as well. What it means is, in the name refers to that of upon the name of Jesus Christ. That is the one who has authorized this action. The function of baptism is authorized by Jesus Christ Himself, who is Lord and Master and Savior, and therefore baptism is a response to the one who authorized it. I'm not authorizing this baptism, Peter says. This is not my idea. It's the living God's Son's idea. And what we're doing here today is not our idea either. This is upon the authority of the command of Jesus Christ Himself. And those who are baptized must understand that they're doing this in response to Him. It's on His authority they're being baptized, not because their father or the preacher or somebody said, you need to be baptized. It's because they understand that Jesus said, you need to be baptized. It's on His authority that we act. It's on His authority that we come forward in baptism. Jesus has authorized this as an expression of faith and submission to Him as the Messiah. Now, also it speaks about the authority and in the name of Jesus Christ. Whenever we think of the name, the Bible puts a lot of stock in the name. The name itself is to be expressive of the very character and person and works of the individual. And so when we think of the name of Jesus Christ, we are brought into the understanding of who He is and what He's done. So it's on the authority of this one who has left heaven's glory, come down to earth, lived a sinless life, gave Himself on the cross for our sins, rose again the third day, commissioned the disciples to go forward, ascends to the Father's right hand, and now is giving the gift of the Spirit. And baptism incorporates in its symbolism every one of those aspects. And then it says, unto the forgiveness of sins. The best way to understand this phrase is that the preposition here, for, the forgiveness of sins, has a causal use. That is, because you believe in the forgiveness of sins through His name. In other words, it's not saying that this grants you the forgiveness of sins, but that you repent and submit to Christian baptism because you believe that in Christ you find the forgiveness of your sins. It's not that it's granting you the forgiveness of sins. Just for an example, look at Matthew 12:41, of a similar construction in a different context. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, our English translation here is at, but it's the same word that's translated for in the Acts passage we're looking at. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. In other words, the preaching of Jonah was the cause of their repentance. And what we're saying in the Acts passage is the forgiveness of sins is not brought through baptism. It's the cause why you are baptized. Because you've been forgiven of your sins. Therefore, you are baptized. Therefore, you repent. Not because they themselves are brought to you in and through that. And so as we come to baptism today, we do so because we believe that the forgiveness of sins comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's quite a gift. It's a gift everybody needs. And the gift being spoken of here in the unique new covenant outpouring sense was what all the ages before up to this moment had yearned for and looked for. The Spirit was given. It's always been active in the salvation of men. But one of the aspects of the new covenant, and Hebrews brings this out as it speaks of Christ, is it's better. It's greater. And the greatest outpouring, infusion, whatever the word we want to use, of the Spirit of God awaited this moment. And Peter's saying, you can have it. You can have it. You can have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, it's through repentance. A free gift is offered to you. Those who have rejected your Messiah, here is the offer of God, the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The disciples have just received it. This was the cause of the whole stir. The Spirit came like a mighty wind in that moment when it was first given. And it appeared as though there were tongues of fire over their head, and they began to speak miraculously in other languages they never knew. And this was an amazing event. It shook the whole people. And Peter is saying, the gift that we have just received, you know what? It's amazing, but you who rejected the Messiah, you can have it too. But you've got to repent. You've got to be baptized. He refers back in his sermon that what is taking place is this. Verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. This is the gift that is being spoken of here. It's also the gift that Jesus spoke of in Acts chapter 1. If you'll look over there a moment. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, this is Christ speaking, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, not many days hence, not many days from now. The promise of the Holy Spirit. John, the last prophet of the old era and the transition prophet into the new, came with preaching that he was baptizing with water, but the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to baptize with fire and what? The Holy Spirit. So the very ministry that announced the Messiah was all bound up in the fact the Messiah was going to give the Spirit. Peter says, this is what you're seeing. This is what's happening. And you can have that same gift as well. The gift of the Holy Spirit. God Himself coming to dwell within the life of man. To write upon his heart the laws of God. To enable him to keep those laws, to join together the people of God in a true bond of love and unity, those things that were not evident in the Old Covenant era. Yes, they had the law written on stone. Yes, they were bound together by blood ties. There's something greater than the law written on stones. There's something greater than blood ties in the family of God. And it all comes from the Holy Spirit, who writes the law now in a living way on the mind and heart of His people and binds them together in one, in unity. And this has now arrived, and Peter's announcing it. And this promise, he says in verse 39, is for you. He says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, the word "for" is a marker of cause or reason. Peter's explained to them that the gift of the Holy Spirit is God's promise to them, and the reason they can be confident that God will give this Spirit to them if they repent and are baptized is because God is telling them explicitly right now, this promise was for your benefit and for your advantage. When it was made in the Old Testament, it was for you, Israelites, fellow Jews, who he's speaking to right here. Now, what is he referring to when he does speak of the promise? There seems to be some misunderstanding about this. And contextually making it something that the context won't allow. But look over here in verse 33. "Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost." When he speaks of the promise here in verse 39, this is called the article of previous reference. It's referring to what he's just spoken about, the promise that is front and center in this whole sermon that began with the Joel connection. And now he speaks about it here, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's saying the promise of the Holy Spirit is unto you. He even used those very words in Acts chapter 1, which we just read. You're waiting for what? The promise of the Father. And he then goes on to say it means the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The promise that I've just made to you, that if you repent and are baptized on the basis of the forgiveness of sins, you'll receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. He's telling you, it's to you. It's for your advantage. It's also for your children's advantage. And it's also for the advantage and blessing of those who are far off. In fact, let me just summarize it. It's for all those whom the Lord our God shall call. And that's what it's speaking of in the passage here. The promise is to you. Contextually, to people who've just asked him if they could have forgiveness, what should they do in this situation? How can they get the promise? It's the sense of God's offer. And it's very clear that this is a conditional thing, is it not? The promise is conditioned on verse 38. Repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That brings the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is unto you. He also says it's also for your children. The same promise that I'm giving to you is the same promise that is given to your children. And that is what? It's got to be the same promise. The gift of the Spirit on the basis of repentance and faith. That's the only promise that is here. Not only will God give it to you, but if your children repent and are baptized, they'll receive it too. But no, it's not only for you who are right here. What about our fellow Jews still dispersed throughout the lands? And I think contextually, those who are far off, and there might be other arguments could be made, this is actually talking of the Gentiles, though I don't think yet at this point. That does come out very clear later on in the book of Acts. Jesus in His Great Commission spoke of the nations, but I think contextually, He's talking here, because this is a technical term that was used of the dispersed Jews, those who are far off, those who are spread out. It's for every one of you who can claim physical heritage to Abraham. This promise is now offered. You rejected your Messiah. The whole nation's guilty. But God says, you, your children, and even the dispersed Jews of Israel, this promise was for your advantage. It was for you. Another thing that's significant about the mention of the children here is what's spoken of in Matthew 27, 24 to 25. You see, they've just realized they have rejected the Messiah. Correct? And what did they do at the time when they did reject Him? This shows the mercy of God, because these people curse themselves. In Matthew 27, Verse 24. And when Pilate saw he could prevail nothing, but rather at a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Because I will not take the guilt upon myself for the blood, that is the execution, the violent execution of this man, because he's a just person. Of course, Pilate is very deceived. You cannot remove yourself from authority and responsibility by washing your hands. He is guilty. But this is his vain attempt to wash his hands of the whole matter. But the people say, don't worry about it, Pilate. We'll take the blood on us. You wash it off your hands, we'll take it on our own heads. But look what they also say. And on our children. They curse themselves and their children. Which makes this promise to me all the more significant on the day of Pentecost when the people had cursed themselves and their children, and not just that it's to you. But what about our children who we curse? Yes, for them too. But it's for them too on the same basis as it is to you. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ. And you will receive the promise of the Holy Ghost. And the third group that's mentioned, and the promise is equally to all of them, is the dispersed people of Israel. And then he sums it up, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's difficult to understand what he's saying here. Because when we talk about the call here, is now Peter making a shift and saying that in the end, when it's all said and done, this promise will be the advantage of those whom God calls in what we call as Calvinists, the particular call? Or is it the general call? The argument could be made both ways. But that phrase, as many as the Lord our God will call, is summarizing to whom the promise will be in terms of the three groups he has just mentioned. And so you could say it this way, for the promise is unto as many as the Lord our God shall call. So how do you come up with that? Look at Acts 3, verse 22, where the same word, as many as, is used. Now, I'm not sure if the translation is the same here in English. But it says this, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he will say to you, or as many things as he will say to you. It's the same term. In other words, it's you hear everything he says, whatsoever. And then he just speaks about it again and brings it all together. And what I mean by that is, yeah, you're to hear all things, what things that he says. And what I mean by that is everything he says to you. Look down in verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as, same term, same kind of construction that have spoken. He speaks of all the prophets from Samuel. In other words, he names Samuel as a specific prophet and all the prophets that came after Samuel. Two groups. And then he brings it all together and says, what I'm telling you is this, is that as many as have spoken of these days. In other words, all the prophets. And so this construction takes these individual parts that are separated by the speaker and then draws them all together and saying, this is what I mean. And that's what's happening here in the Acts passage that we were looking at. The promise is unto you, first group, to your children, second group, to those who are far off. Really, what we're saying here is the promise is to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to those to whom God calls. Is Peter speaking in the theological sense of getting in the idea that ultimately it's based on God's sovereign election? It could be. Or is he using call here in the sense that is used throughout the New Testament where sinners are called to faith in Christ? Another way to say it is the promise is to everybody who hears my voice. As many as the Lord is calling through my preaching. Yes, it's to you. Yes, it's your children. Yes, it's the dispersed Jews. But I want you to know that anybody who hears my voice, God's calling you. And the promise is to everyone who hears that call and responds in faith. And then because in many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, that means perverse, wicked generation. Those of you who have been with me through the book of Luke, remember that key technical term that used of Jesus, this generation. He used that in his messages and parables about the cursing of God upon the rebellious nation. All these things, he said, will happen to this generation. That phrase now reappears, and it's saying, Jesus himself said, this generation is going to suffer the destructions he prophesied. But I want to tell you that you can yet, you're still in God's mercy. If you want to call it a second chance, I don't know what you want to call it. But here it is, you can be delivered from the corruption and the destruction that's about to come on this generation. Notice this with many other words. What we have in the speeches of Acts are not full sermons. They are excerpts, as it were, edited, as it were, and revealed, as it were, by the Spirit of God to the writer Luke to give us the basic essence of the message. I'd have loved to have heard the whole thing. Certainly enough here. And then here's what it then leads to. This is the glorious result of this preaching and this call. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the word here, gladly, tells us about how we approach baptism. It says they gladly received his word. They gladly believed. They gladly repented. And now they came for baptism. The word glad here means joyfully. They were filled with joy. You mean we can be forgiven of rejecting our Messiah? We can still have the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of our sins forgiven. This is for me. God, you're so good. With great joy, I come now and I confess my faith in Jesus Christ. Peter baptized me. I want to follow him. There we see again the order that is set forth in this passage and in the rest of the book of Acts in the New Testament. And it's very explicit in the language of the New Testament here, the original text, that the only ones who were baptized that day were those who received his word. Faith in Jesus Christ. That was the basis for the very first baptismal service in the history of the church of the new covenant. They received his word, they were baptized, and there was quite a reception of that word. There were 3,000 souls added to the church. We're not adding 3,000 today. We praise God that he has been privileged to add 4. Confessing covenant members of the church to whom all of the blessings and sanctions of this church will now apply. One of the great joys you will have next week, men, will be to prepare yourselves for the Lord's Supper. For you have not had that privilege up to this time, but now it shall be yours. And may God give you joy as you think of what the Lord has done in your life, forgiving your sins, making you a disciple of Christ, the hope of eternal life now, young men, burning in your hearts. But not only that, a sense of mission. Look what happened to the people who repented and were baptized and were added to the role of the church, as it were, and became disciples. What were they about after their baptism? Oh, they went home and just forgot about it and watched the Sunday football game from then on. Oh, they just got distracted, particularly as young men, and they were busy doing this and that. Didn't have time for anything different. No, but it says, and they continued steadfastly. Fastly. They were devoted to this. The ones who repented and were baptized, they were now transformed people who were disciples of Jesus Christ. And they continued ardently, steadfastly, with all their heart, heartily, in 4 things. The apostles' doctrine. To be a disciple is to be a student of Scripture. It's to be a student of the teachings of Christ. And the mouthpiece of the teachings of Christ are the apostles. And so, when we become a Christian and when we are baptized, we are committing ourselves to be students the rest of our days till God shuts our eyelids in death. We, and everyone here who's ever been baptized, are you a student of the Holy Scriptures? And so, young men, God has called you to be a student of the Holy Word, the doctrine of the apostles. Second, fellowship. The idea of the body life of the church. The basis of their fellowship here is that of one another who are blood-bought, redeemed people. Who love one another in Jesus Christ. and they want to be with other Christians, and they want to the idea of fellowship is to share in the life of something. This word was used of marriage in the context and literature of the day. When two people are married, they share together in the life of married life, in all things they share. Everything that happens to the one affects the other. This now is applied by the Spirit of God to the body of the church, where we now share together in the life of the Christian church. And what happens to you happens to me. What happens to me happens to you. It affects us all, and we live for one another. This is what baptism is saying to you and to all of us who have been baptized. We are here to live for one another. It's not about us. Baptism is not about us. Baptism is not about people looking at us. Baptism is a surrender of self-centeredness that it might be about Christ and about others. And that's what life is about, brothers and sisters. It's not about you. It's not about your comfort. It's not about my comfort. It's not about our reputation. It's about Christ and others. And until we are delivered from the tyranny of self-centeredness, we are never going to understand the joy of Christian living. Because self-centeredness is the antithesis of the Christian faith. In baptism, you're saying, I die to myself. Positionally. But let's work it out practically. Number four, the breaking of bread. Because he's already spoken of fellowship, I take this in a terminology of the idea that Jesus broke bread in the Lord's Supper. I believe this is a statement of the blessing of the sharing together in the Lord's Supper, which we've already spoken of. This becomes the privilege. And you want to attend yourself weekly to that very important event, young men, preparing yourselves for the Lord's Supper. And number four, prayer. Prayer. Now they were disciples of Christ. They were devoted to prayer. Because now they had access in prayer. Because we only have access in prayer to God through the Son. And now they had a transformed prayer life. Instead of standing on the street corners, perhaps as a Pharisee, mumbling, rote prayers that meant nothing, they now, from their souls, communed with God. And this was something they did continually. And so baptism is unto discipleship. And discipleship is marked here by continued study and knowledge in the apostles' doctrine, that you might live that doctrine and that life. You fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. You join together with them to break bread in the Lord's Supper. And you are devoted to a life of prayer. Now, those things take time to develop. And I say this to our young men being baptized. And this is not as if all of a sudden it's dropped in our laps and we can do this without any problem. But this is the goal. This is what you're committing yourself to. And then it goes on to talk about the effect of these people in the lives of others. So as we come to the time of baptism, let us just review a couple of things that I think are found in this passage. What precedes baptism? The conviction of sin. And then repentance and faith. What is the basis of baptism? I think this passage tells us. It's the person and work of Christ. It's his authority. And now I want to say a few things about the symbolism to remember this. Romans chapter 6 tells us that as Christ was died, was buried, and rose again the third day to a new life, Paul says, so you are baptized. It is the symbol of your self-sacrifice for the sake of Christ, where you are dying to yourself, that self-centeredness that I spoke of, and you are rising to a new life in Christ. And the symbolism that we see in immersion is that very picture of burial and resurrection. You go into the water as an individual who's now saying, the old man is going to be passing away. I have a new allegiance. I have a new Lord. I have new goals in my life. You go into the water as a symbol of that dying. You rise from the water now to go forth into the world to live a new life. But furthermore, baptism we saw here in this passage has the basis of the forgiveness of sins. That also is symbolized in our baptism here in water, because the forgiveness of sins is held forth in Scripture as a bath. We're cleansed in a bath. And so as we go into the water here, there's that other imagery that we're being cleansed. You go into the water to take a bath, to be clean physically. You go into the baptism waters as a testimony of your clear conscience and your desire to be cleansed of your sins by Jesus Christ. Furthermore, baptism is to be a picture of the baptism of the Spirit of God, wherein we are joined to the body of Christ. And as we have this baptism today in this water, it is the symbolism of the Spirit's baptism in your life and joining you to the body of Christ. Finally, what are the declarations of baptism as we've taught this passage? Specifically, you're saying, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is my Savior and Lord, and I will live for Him. Secondly, you're saying, I am a member of His church, the blood-bought body of Christ, the elect of God, and I will take my place in that church. Thirdly, you're saying, I am a servant of God and a servant of others. I will keep the two great commandments of the law, to love God and my neighbor. And number four, and I base this on things I really didn't speak a whole lot about, but that build out of our Acts passage, is that this: I intend to make a difference in the world for Jesus Christ. These people did. I say this to our young men this morning. I say this to Jacob Embry. I say this to Jonah Hildebeitel, to Joshua Farrow, and to Philip Einwechter. That you will say now in your heart to Jesus Christ, I want to make a difference in the world for you. I'm a young man. There's a lot before me. You and your grace have called me at this youth. My whole life opens up before me. I want to make a difference for you. Show me how that's to be done in the days ahead. Guide my parents. Guide spiritual counselors and friends and grandparents as they work with me. But Lord Jesus, I want to make a difference. And that's why I'm coming right now to be baptized in your name. Let us pray. And then I would invite the men to be baptized to join me over here on this side, which would be your left and my right. And Myron will come and lead our hymn, and we will prepare for the baptism. What a joy today, Lord, to look at the first baptisms in the history of the church. Thank you for the richness of it. And I pray that in some small way we have been able to grasp it. And that some of the power and the glory and the true spiritual excitement of that hour will be in our lives and hearts right now. Thank you, Father in heaven, for Jonah and Jacob and Joshua and Philip. Bless them now as they come to the waters of baptism. I pray every one of these young men will truly, truly advance the cause of Christ and make a difference in the world for Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.